Our Father in heaven, open before us on our laps our books of words. But these books are like no other books. And these words are like no other words. These are your words. No scientist could have found these words through research. No philosopher through philosophy. No explorer through discovery. These words have been given to us by you. They are a gift. They come by your initiative and by your design. This is revelation. What we have before us is unavailable to us anywhere else on earth. What a gift. Thank you for this gift. Open our eyes, we pray, to these words. We need to be corrected. We need to be instructed. We need to be trained in righteousness. There are good works you have prepared for us, and we cannot be equipped for them apart from the words in this book. Oh God, have mercy upon us, and let these words not be empty words to us, but may they be our very life. And teach us, we pray, to handle these words rightly so that we might apply them effectively and glorify you continuously. In Jesus' name, amen. Now keep your finger there in your Bibles, but I'm not going to read the passage just yet because I want to read something else to you. This is a little article called Crazy English. Writer says, let's face it, English is a crazy language. There's no egg and eggplant, nor ham and hamburger, neither apple nor pine and pineapple. English muffins weren't invented in England. French fries weren't invented in France. Sweetmeats are candies, while sweetbreads, which aren't sweet, are meat. We take English for granted, but if we explore its paradoxes, we find that quicksand can work slowly. Boxing rings are square. A guinea pig is neither from Guinea nor is it a pig. And why is it that writers write but fingers don't fing, grocers don't gross, and hammers don't ham? If the plural of tooth is teeth, why isn't the plural of booth beef? One goose, two geese, one moose, two meese? Let us pray for all who seek to learn English. And I respect any of you amongst us who have had to learn English as a second language. If you have a bunch of odds and ends and get rid of all but one of them, what is it? If teachers taught, why didn't preachers prot? If a vegetarian eats vegetables, what does a humanitarian eat? Sometimes I think all English speakers should be committed to an asylum for the verbally insane. In what language do people recite at a play and play at a recital? Ship by truck and send cargo by ship. Have noses that run and feet that smell. Park on driveways and drive on parkways. Right. How can a slim chance and a fat chance be the same while a wise man and a wise guy are opposites? How can overlook and oversee be opposites while quite a lot and quite a few are alike? You have to marvel at the unique lunacy of a language in which your house can burn up as it burns down, in which you fill in a form by filling it out, and in which an alarm clock goes off by going on. You got it. Now, you handle the English language, most of you, effortlessly all day long. You are interpreters. In fact, I'm here to encourage you tonight. You are all effective interpreters. You may not know what the word hermeneutics means, which just simply means interpretation, but you are skillful interpreters. You have to be to go through life. You have to be to communicate. Interpretation is going on all the time. You may never have had any training in interpretation, but you are actively interpreting all the time. For example, you turn on your computer, you look at your email, you look at your inbox, and you see a message, a sender name that you don't recognize, and the subject line says software cheap, and it's all misspelled. What do you do with that? Well, it's spam. You delete it. You don't even look at it. You've got a cousin in Florida who sends you an email. Subject line, funniest thing you've ever seen. Well, you're kind of busy, so, you know, I can look at that later. Or maybe you look at it now and then you regret it later because you should have been doing something important. But you know what to do with that. Sender, friend from school working with you on big paper. It's due tomorrow. Subject line just says, help. You know what to do with that. You don't put that off till tomorrow. You look at that one right away. Each one of those emails, you are interpreting. You are looking at those words and making decisions about how to interact with them and how to interpret them. Interpretation happens not only when you look at your email. Interpretation happens when you open your Bibles. Interpretation happens every time you open your Bible in your private devotions. Interpretation happens every time someone reads from their Bible or quotes or cites the Bible in care group. Interpretation happens whenever you and a friend discuss something from Scripture. I remember being in a meeting one time and a very sincere, enthusiastic, well-intended young lady said, I just want to thank you all for your hospitality. You have really helped me understand why the Bible calls him the Lord of hosts. Now, she was interpreting. She was doing hermeneutics on the spot. Now, she wasn't interpreting effectively in that particular case. She was sincere. She didn't understand exactly what the Lord of hosts meant. It made her think of hosts and hostesses at parties. And she didn't get that. But she was interpreting. And you do the same thing every time you open your Bible and every time you speak from or about your Bible. And so the goal when we open our Bibles is to handle the Bible well. That's what we want to be able to do. And so what I'd like to do this evening with you is I'm going to just take you on a kind of a very brief journey. Think about it in the terms of taking a trip on an airplane. We're going to get on at the gate. We're going to taxi to the runway. We're going to take off, and hopefully we're going to avoid crash landings along the way. So intro, we're at the gate. So what's the first thing we need to do to get on this plane? Well, it's we need to get the Bible in play. And that's where, if you'll now turn back your attention to 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. We need to get the Bible in play. This seems obvious, but I don't want to overlook the obvious. If we're going to interpret the Bible correctly, we need to get the Bible in play. And there are wonderful reasons to do this. 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In order for you to be competent and equipped for every good work, and I assume you want to be competent and equipped for every good work, I doubt anybody started out today saying, Lord, please help me be incompetent today. That would just be my goal for this day. I want to get more incompetent as the day goes on. Help me grow in that. I'm sure you didn't start your day that way. I'm sure you want to be equipped for the good works that God has prepared for you. That's why you're here tonight. And the Bible promises, offers to position you in that way. That's God's word, his promise to you. But we must handle this word correctly if we're to get this effect from it. You can later on go back and look at chapter 2, verse 15, as Paul exhorts Timothy to rightly handle the word of truth. And so, in order to rightly handle the word, I think there are kind of two elements to this. One is our hearts. We need to bring a right heart to it. And the other is we need to bring some right practices to it. So, back to the airplane metaphor, as we're taxiing to the runway, I want to talk about handling the Bible with humble faith. I'm just going to very briefly touch on this. But again, I don't want to overlook the obvious. To rightly handle the word, to mind the word in a way that results in the kinds of benefits that we just saw of teaching, of reproof, of correction, of training in righteousness, we need to bring the right heart to it. And that starts with what I call humble faith. And so we need to bring faith to God's word. And I know that you've been in an extended series. And Dave, I commend you for your wisdom to really build this group of people into the word and into an understanding that God's word is fundamentally clear. It's an authoritative word. It lays claim upon our lives. It's a sufficient word. It's all we need for salvation, for life and godliness. And so we want to come to God's word remembering those things and believing those things, because this is what God's word claims about itself. We also want to remember, in terms of bringing faith to God's word, we want to remember that the Holy Spirit is a willing helper to those who read God's word. The Holy Spirit loves to help us understand God's word. In fact, apart from the Spirit's work, we would never understand the gospel. We would never have experienced conviction of sin. We would never have had it dawn upon us that we need a Savior. The Spirit had already begun to help you before you were converted, and He remains eager to help you after you're converted, and particularly to help you in understanding Scripture. You can understand the Bible because God wants you to. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Well, how did God reveal these unseen things to us? These things that no one had seen or heard or imagined? They were revealed through the Spirit, but not just in some mystical experience. They were revealed through the Spirit to individuals who wrote them down so that they could be preserved in inspired Scripture. And God has chosen to reveal Himself to you. It's a decision in His mind to make Himself known. And so He sends the Spirit to willingly help those who come to the Bible. So you can come and approach the Bible with faith that even if you don't know very much about it tonight, the Holy Spirit is a willing helper. He wrote it, and He wants to help you understand it. You also want to bring humility to your study of Scripture. We want to bring a humble kind of faith, because we must recognize and remember, if our doctrine of sin is functioning when we come to God's word, it will humble us. We will be aware that sin does darken our mind. We will be aware that we don't know all things. We will be aware of past times when we thought we had understood Scripture rightly and perhaps erred or made a mistake or misunderstood something. And so when we come to God's word, we want to bring a humble faith. We want to come joyfully expecting the Spirit to meet us, and yet we also want to come humbly aware of our own weakness, our own sin, our own depravity, and our own need for God to meet us. I personally find it a helpful practice often as I read the Bible in the morning just to kneel down and put it on the bed in the room where I'm meeting with God. And it just helps me to remember I am humbling myself before God and His Word. It's here to speak to me, and it's judging me, not the other way around. And so we want to bring a humble faith to God's word. So we want to get the Bible in play. That gets us to the gate. We want to bring a humble faith. That gets us to the runway. And now really all I have for you tonight are just three questions that can help you take off, can help you, three contact points, if you can think of the wheels of an airplane, three contact points that will help you take off in your interpreting, in your understanding of God's Word. Three very simple questions. The first is this: what is the original author's intended meaning? Here's the first question when coming to Scripture. What is the original author's intended meaning? This word meaning is an important word. It's a word that's come under much discussion and debate in certain literary circles in our day, especially in universities. So we need to ask the question, where does meaning come from? Where does meaning come from? And the simple answer is this: meaning comes not from the reader or the text, but from the author. Not from the reader or the text, but from the author. I'll give you an example. You want to go see a movie tomorrow night. You look up the showtime. It's 8 o'clock. You show up at 9 o'clock. The movie's already going. You go to the theater manager and complain. What's the deal? I want to see this movie. Well, the movie started at 8 o'clock. Yeah, but 8 o'clock to me meant 9 o'clock, and I want you to start the movie now because I'm here now and I want to see the beginning of the movie. And you wouldn't get much sympathy from the manager if you said that, because you don't, as the reader, control the meaning. He wrote the schedule. He said the movie starts at 8. And if you want to come up with your own meaning, that's fine, but you're going to miss the movie if you do. That's how life works. That's how communication everywhere works in our world. The author controls the meaning. There's one meaning of any communication, and it's controlled by or determined by the author. And so when we come to the Bible, we want to seek to understand what the first author intended. We just read 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to understand what the Apostle Paul intended as he wrote this passage. Tomorrow we'll be studying in Fairfax, the book of Isaiah. We'll be seeking to understand what Isaiah meant in the year 700 or so B.C. when he was prophesying and speaking and these words were being recorded for us. So we want to seek to understand the original author's intention. Give you an example of how not to do this, of how this can be violated. Here's an example. I was reading Esther this week. And you know what I really saw? I saw how Esther is like the Holy Spirit. And that palace that she was in, that's like my life. And so God really wants the Holy Spirit to come take up residence in me so that just like Esther defeated that evil Haman, I can defeat the devil who's trying to do battle with me in the palace of my heart. Now, can you see how one might come to those conclusions? But let's ask the question, is that the original author's intention? Is that why those words were recorded for us in Scripture? We want to give the original author the privilege of controlling and determining the meaning. To come to that conclusion, we have to create our own meaning for it. And we don't want to do that. We don't do that in normal everyday communication. And we don't want to do that with God's Word as well. No, the authorial intent of the book of Esther is to reveal the mysterious providence of God in preserving His people. Esther is a very comforting book to those who are in difficult times because God is working secretly and mysteriously to preserve and uphold His people and His cause on the earth. And so, when we come to God's Word, we want to seek to understand the original author's intended meaning. Now, there's just a little addition I need to make here. There's sort of a second layer to this, and that is, when we come to this book, it's a little different from any other book or writing that we might encounter. It's different from the Washington Post or Sports Illustrated or whatever blog you might be reading. In this, there's actually not only a human author, there's a capital A divine author behind that human author. And so when we come to engage the author's intention, we want to ask, what did Paul mean, or what did Moses mean, or what did Isaiah mean? But we want to not only ask that, but we then want to say, what did Paul mean when he wrote 2 Timothy 3:16? And how does God want those words to function in my life? There's a capital A part of this question as well. What did Paul mean by this, and how does God want it to function in our care group? What did Isaiah mean by this, and how does God want these words to function in our family or in our church? And so, with this authorial intent question, we want to seek to engage the original author's intended meaning. Now, let me give you three ways to do this. How can I determine an author's meaning? How do we get there? How do I know that I'm closing in on what Paul meant in 2 Timothy 3? Well, first is just look at the words and grammar of the passage. Nothing complicated, unique, tricky about that, the same way that you'd evaluate any written document or any communication. Second, examine the literary context. Ask yourself, what happens just before this? What happens just after this? That's often very important because there's typically a context to a passage of Scripture. So you want to ask yourself, what are the words and grammar? What's the literary context? What happens just before? What happens just after? And then third is, what's the historical context? What's going on historically speaking? Where did this take place? When did this take place? What was happening historically? I'll give an example that's fresh in my mind from preparing for Isaiah tomorrow morning. Isaiah was prophesying from about 740 BC to about 700 BC. During that time, Israel and the other little city-states around it, like Philistia and Moab, Syria, these little nations, they were like the middle layer in an Oreo cookie. Because they had these two big superpowers, Egypt below them and Assyria above them. And so they were these little nations, they were always concerned about getting crushed from one direction or the other. Now, what happens when you're one of those little nations is you're always having to be kind of on your guard to figure out and kind of maneuver and manipulate yourself into the best possible circumstance. And so you're thinking about, who do I align myself with? Do I align myself with all these other little nations that right around me so that we can fend off the Assyrians? Do I align myself with the Assyrians and then hope the Egyptians don't come in before the Assyrians come to help me? Do I align myself with the Egyptians and hope that they're stronger than the Assyrians? There's difficult questions to answer if you're a king, especially in this case, the king of Israel or the king of Judah, the king to whom Isaiah was speaking. So there were great temptations out of a concern to preserve the nation against all these great military powers to make alliances. And Isaiah's word to King Ahaz was, the alliance that you need to make is with God. So quit making all these alliances with these other nations. So if you don't understand what's happening historically, if you don't understand what's happening militarily, it's hard to understand why the big deal about these alliances. But when you look at the geography of Israel and you understand how it's sandwiched in between Egypt and Assyria up above, later Babylon up above, it makes a lot more sense. And so you need to ask questions about the history. And that's where a study Bible can help you, a commentary can help you answer those kinds of questions. And that's especially where good preaching, as you get here on Sunday mornings and on Saturday nights, good expository biblical preaching is so essential in the life of believers. So how do we determine an author's meaning? We look at the words and grammar, we look at the literary context, and we examine the historical context. Now I want to pose a second question. I said there's three contact points to take off so that we can effectively interpret Scripture. The first one is to ask, what is the original author's what? Intended meaning, right. What is the original author's intended meaning? Second, what's the genre? What's the genre? Now, I have an iPod, and I love iPods, and I love iTunes, and I love these things not just because it's just made music kind of mushroom in my world, and I love music, but I also love these things because they've reintroduced this word into our culture. 10 years ago, nobody knew what a genre was. Do you guys know what a genre is? You got genres on your iTunes, right? You got jazz, gospel and religious, maybe you got classical, preaching, teaching. Genre is just a kind or type, in that case, of music. Well, when I use the word genre with regards to the Bible, it's a kind or type of literature. A genre is a style or type of literature. Now, what you need to know is that your Bible, these 66 books of the Bible, this book of 66 books is packed with all kinds of different literature. You've probably realized that, but maybe never thought about it. If you think about Genesis, Psalms, Lamentations, Gospel of Mark, and Revelation, you're probably aware. Those are different kinds of writing. They don't all work the same way. Well, that's what genre brings into view. Genres are just the different types or style of literature, and there are many different genres in the Bible. Poetry is one of the most common genres in the Bible. What's the best known book of poetry in the Bible? Psalms, right. Psalms is 150 chapters of Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't work by rhyming. Hebrew poetry works by paralleling ideas. Okay? Poetry is one of the bigger genres in the Bible. Narratives. Narratives are just telling stories. Well, maybe about half the Bible is narrative. Most of Genesis is narrative. The Gospels or Acts are kinds of narratives. Parables. You know, parables from the Gospels in particular? Parables are short stories that explain one thing in terms of another thing. Something that's familiar to you to explain something that's less familiar to you. So Jesus explains the kingdom of God that's less familiar via things that are familiar to those who are listening to him. He typically uses kind of agriculture or business situations. Parables. Letters. Where do we find letters in the Bible? Yeah, the epistles. And that's probably where you're most comfortable. I would guess if there's any place that you're most comfortable in the Bible, it's probably in the epistles, because that's kind of a familiar genre. You probably read more things that are like that, and you're probably more comfortable with that than you are apocalyptic literature like Revelation. So letters tend to be a place where we gravitate. Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, and so on. Prophecy. You've got all these prophets in the Old Testament. You got these four major prophets. You got 12 minor prophets. And some of that has historical narrative in it, but much of it is prophecy. It's God speaking through this prophet to his people, or sometimes to another nation like Assyria. Jonah was speaking to the nation of Assyria. Prophecy is just another genre. Proverbs. I hope you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, one of the most important books for raising kids and growing up in godliness as a teen, is the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are just pithy observations or instructions showing the way to wisdom. Proverbs show you the way life works. They're not commandments. They're not hard and fast rules like the Ten Commandments. You don't want to read Proverbs the same way you read the Ten Commandments, because those are different genres. The Ten Commandments is a genre of law. Proverbs are these pithy observations or instructions showing the way to wisdom. And so as you read through the Bible, you want to ask yourself, what am I looking at here? What kind of writing is this? And how do I need to think about this in light of what kind of writing it is? Here's an example. Proverbs 22:6, probably a familiar verse to many here. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, as a parent, I have sought to do that. I've sought to train up our children in the way they should go. And there have been points where I've wanted to claim this verse as a promise. Look, doesn't it say right here that even when he is old, he will not depart from it? Well, the problem with claiming this verse as a promise is the genre. It's not a promise. It's a pithy observation or instruction showing the way to wisdom. It's a statement that's generally true, but it's not true 100% in the way that a law would be or a command would be. It's a general description of the way God has made the world to work. And so in general, if people raise their children, train them up in the way they should go, for the most part, they will not depart from that way as they are older. And so there's a principle there, but not a command or a promise that's 100% hard and fast to be held. You get that by understanding the genre. So the first contact point is, what is the original author's intended meaning? And who controls meaning? The author. Excellent. Good. Okay. The second contact point is, what is the genre? Very good. Okay. Now, one more. Here's the third one. Here's the third question to bring as you read the Bible. As you sit down in the morning to read the Bible in your private devotions, as you are pondering the preaching that you're going to hear tomorrow morning here, here's a third question that's an essential question, and that is this. Where is Christ? Where is Jesus Christ? See, Scripture tells a four-part story. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, Genesis 3. Redemption, Genesis 4 through about Revelation 20. Most of what you read. And then the last couple books and chapters in Revelation talk about in great detail, and the most detail we get, this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that God is creating, and that all who trust in Christ will get to be a part of. So Scripture is a unified whole. It's not just an anthology of different books by different authors, and each one sort of has their own idea about life, but they don't really hang together or connect in any way. No, remember, there's one capital A author behind all this, and his work in Scripture is to send his Son into the world to redeem sinners. That's what God's been doing in all of history. From Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, the storyline is about how God has determined to save out of a rebellious people, a people to be his own, and to save them through sending his Son to be their Redeemer, their Messiah King, their suffering servant. That's the storyline of the Bible, and every page of the Bible connects there somewhere. Every page does. Every story does. Every chapter does. Every book does. Even Leviticus does. Even Habakkuk does. Even Revelation does. Every part of the Bible connects to that story somehow. Jesus himself gave us this interpretive key in Luke 24:44. He says to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," that's the first five books of the Old Testament, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Notice what he says. He's just encompassed the whole Old Testament. The Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he said, everything written about me in these books must be fulfilled. So we have a legitimate reason to go back to those books and look to find Christ. God has been at work throughout the story of the Bible, throughout history, in order to bring about a work of salvation through his Son. And every part of the Bible somehow connects into that story. And one of the joys of reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is to see this plan unfold. So I would encourage you to the practice of reading through the Bible in a year. If you've never done that before, it only takes about 15 minutes a day. If you read three chapters a day, you can read through the whole Bible in a year. And there are treasures in God's Word hidden and embedded in Leviticus and Numbers, in Isaiah and Lamentations, in Ezekiel. So if you've never read those books, there's much of Christ to find there. Here are a few questions that will help you discover how Jesus Christ can be revealed in these books. First, ask this question. How does this passage connect to the overall storyline of the Bible? Second, how does this passage reveal man's need for a Savior? If there's people in view in the passage that you're reading, I bet you there's probably somebody there needing a Savior somehow. Somebody probably needs to be rescued from something. They need to be rescued from their sin. They need to be rescued from exile. They need to be rescued from oppressors. They need to be rescued from something. And anytime you find somebody in need of rescue, you are coming right to the cross, right to God the Deliverer from that. How about this? How does this passage reveal God's disposition to provide a Savior? How does this passage reveal God's disposition to provide a Savior? Those last two questions, I spent a year in my private devotions, just going through the Old Testament, asking those two questions every day. How does this passage reveal man's disposition to require a Savior? How does this passage reveal God's disposition to provide a Savior? I was never disappointed. Every chapter in Scripture is going to address one, if not both of those. Fourth question, how does this passage predict, point to, or reflect on Jesus Christ? Some passages very directly predict him or point to him or reflect upon him. So let me give you one example. Famous Sunday school story, David and Goliath. What is David and Goliath all about? If you only believe, anything can happen. Giants will fall. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. What's David and Goliath all about? Well, first of all, it's in 1 Samuel 17. Don't turn there, but what's your guess? What's the genre? It's a narrative. It's just a story. Okay, it's a narrative, all right? Authorial intent. What's the author's intent? Here's a critical question. What's the author's intent? What was the intent of the author who penned it and the capital A author who was behind it? Well, this isn't a story that's intended to give hope to every sports team that's hopelessly overmatched. Let me inform you, that's not the primary purpose of this passage, okay? The authorial intent here is to explain how the kingship arose in Israel and began with Saul passing it along to David. That's the reason this story's in the Bible. It's background to David, and it's explaining to us how David rose to the throne. Now, when we get to David and the throne, guess what? We're not far from Christ. Because who does Christ come as? He's the seed of David. He's the greater king than David that Israel needed. David was probably their greatest king in many ways, but he was flawed like every other king until one perfect king came. The king that they needed to rule over them. The king whose government the increase would be no end, Isaiah 9 tells us. So the rise of the kings in Israel pointed forward to one true great king, and David prefigures Christ, the anointed king, despised and rejected by Saul, by his brothers, and yet fighting on behalf of his people, defeating a great foe. One greater than David came and did something far greater than David killing Goliath. He killed a far greater foe. When Jesus came, he killed death. He destroyed sin. And he conquered the devil. That's the king we need. So, three questions. Authorial intent, genre, where is Christ? Very briefly, a couple problems. How to avoid crash landings. I hate crash landings when I'm reading my Bible. Avoid allegorizing. Allegorizing is just simply creating a meaning that the original author didn't intend. Avoid moralizing. A boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Jesus uses this boy's lunch to feed 5,000 people. Is that story there to tell you that if you share your food, miracles might happen? That's moralizing the text. Now that story is there to tell us that the Son of God was truly awesome and amazing. And he had control over nature, over food. He could reproduce fish and bread. Atomizing is just reading so microscopically that you don't think about the overall story of the Bible. And half a Bible just means having a favorite part that you always come to and the rest of it that you know nothing about. Now, all of Scripture is inspired, not just the parts that you're most attracted to or most drawn to. Well, there's a list at the end of some books that you can pursue for further study, but I understand that Dave has reviewed that with you recently, and so I'm not going to do that, but I am going to thank you for your attentiveness and thank you for your love for Scripture, and I'd like to pray for you before I stop. Father in heaven, thank you for these good people whom you love so much. These people whom you love so much that you would kill your Son to redeem them from their sins. Lord, having loved them in that way, when they were still rebels, dead in their sins. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your love to them in an ongoing way by opening your word to them, that they might behold wonderful things in it. I pray for these good people, that by your grace they could bring increasingly humble and faith-filled hearts to your word and be effective handlers of your word, so that your word might create individuals and families and care groups and a church that increasingly resembles your Son. In his name and for his glory, we ask these things. Amen.